All right. Well, I'm glad you're here today. If you have a Bible, Mark 10, we're going to look at verses 32 through 45 as we resume our study through Mark. And I want us to really zero in. There's a statement Jesus makes, but it shall not be so among you. That's in verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. While you're turning there, just for the record, I want to make clear, my friends Keith and Laura Wilhide are here this morning with their two of their children, with Benjamin and Jesse. And believe it or not, I was Laura's pastor long ago, and I did their wedding many years ago. I was, I think they were each 14, and I was 12 at the time of the wedding. And so you see that we've aged very well. But no, it's really great to see Keith and Laura and their folks whom I treasure friendship and love them, and so glad they could come up from the Waco area today. Mark 10, 35 through 45. It was the World Series of 1919, and there was a famous player for the Chicago White Sox, a guy named Shoeless Joe Jackson. Well, unfortunately, during that year's World Series, Shoeless Joe and a couple of his teammates apparently took some bribes to throw the World Series. And they were under observation, later under indictment. And when this was going down, the story goes that Shoeless Joe was out there taking batting practice, as players do before the game. And this little boy, who was one of his fans, came near the dugout and kept on screaming as loud as he could, "Say it ain't so, Joe! Say it ain't so," which was a little boy's way of saying, "I sure hope you didn't do that, and I hope that's not the case with you." I thought of that this week because in this passage, in Mark 10, as Jesus is dealing with the interesting request of James and John, he says in verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you." And his response there, the context of that is, Jesus says the Gentiles, the masses of people, they measure honor, they measure greatness by how many people work under someone. They measure greatness by how many people are waiting on you and serving you. And Jesus says, no. The true measurement of greatness is not how many people serve you, but how many people you serve. So let it not be said of you. Don't let that be said of you, that you have a standard that is opposite, in contradiction to the one that Jesus has laid down. So let's look at that. Let's look at that. Now I want to call attention to one other thing before we get to the text itself. Many have said that verse 45 is the key to the understanding of Mark's gospel. It's a key gospel statement. I want you to look at it. "For even the Son of Man," that's Jesus' favorite self-description, he identifies with fallen humanity, yet without sin, right? "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a lutron," a ransom. The idea there is that the death of Jesus does something, right? It's not just an inspiring example. The death of Jesus does something. And what it does is liberate us from ourselves. What it does is reconcile us to God, because God has accepted the payment of the sacrifice of his Son for our sins. Now, more about that later, but just hold on to that right now. All right, let's notice in the text that Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem. And he's trying to get his disciples to really latch on to the idea that following him means suffering, and following him means that Jesus is going to go to the cross, they're going to see him die, he's going to be raised again. And so Jesus is articulating the nature of his mission, and he's saying to these disciples, "Hey, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you not less in your life to follow me, but come on, follow me." Now, look at the context today leading into our passage. Look at chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. What's going on there? Well, the crowds are pressing in on Jesus and they are bringing children to him. And notice what the disciples do in a very spiritual and godly way. They rebuke the children. Not a good idea there, is that? But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, said to them, "Let the children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God." So it's kind of interesting. Leading into our passage today, Jesus says, what marks participants in my kingdom is people that are just like children. They're trusting. I think the idea there is, you know, you think about a little child. That little child is completely dependent on those who give care to him. And that child is just glad to trust in the care of his parents or his grandparents. Right? Then look what happens next. The rich young man, verses 17 through 31. You know the story. This guy wants to know what he's got to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus gives him a list. And then remember what else Jesus says? You lack one thing. Go and sell everything you have. Now, that's not prescriptive for all believers, but Jesus put his finger on the pulse of the idol in that guy's life, and it was his stuff. And Jesus said, you really want to follow me, you need to let go of your stuff. And you remember what the text says? The guy went away sorrowful because he had much stuff. He had much stuff. So notice here, we're getting insight into what does it mean to be a part of Jesus's family? What does it mean to be a part of the kingdom? Well, we know, based on the context, that I need to have the heart of a little child. I need to be willing to express humble, childlike dependence, right? And then second, Jesus takes precedence over everything else, even my most precious and treasured stuff, okay? Now, that leads us in to our text today. Look back with me now at verse 32. After the rich young man, look what happens here. We know in chapter 10, verse 1, that they are in Judea by the Jordan. And so look what happens in verses 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Well, now I want you to notice what happens in the next two verses after that is Jesus, for the third time, is going to tell his disciples. He's going to give them a prophecy. He's going to foretell his impending death, burial, and resurrection, right? Third time. The first time, look back to 8:31 through 34. I won't read it there, but Jesus tells his disciples. He's trying to get them ready for what's coming, right? And he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and on the third day be raised. And remember what happens in 8:31 and the verses that follow? Peter rebukes him. Peter says, no, Lord, that could never be. And remember, Jesus rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. All right? There's a second prophecy, chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. There we are in 9:31 and 32, and Jesus tells the disciples, hey, you guys need to lock in here. This is where we're headed. And how do the disciples respond? They proceed to have an argument about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So, if you're keeping score here in baseball, we're 0 for 2, right? First prophecy, Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised. Peter says, oh, may it never be, and he has to be rebuked by Jesus. Second prophecy, Jesus says, hey guys, going to the cross, going to suffer and die and be raised, get ready. And the disciples proceed to have an argument about who's going to be the greatest. Well, maybe the third time will be better. Well, check it out. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Well, now Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem. And notice, look back to verse 32. Jesus was walking ahead of them. One commentator says, look at the intrepid leadership of Jesus. William Cooper, the guy that wrote the words to hymns like, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Listen to what he wrote about this text in Scripture. "The Savior, what a noble flame was kindled in his breast. When hasting to Jerusalem, he marched before the rest." The disciples were slow to get it. But let's not be too hard on them. We have a couple thousand years of perspective, don't we? They were slow to understand, but the text does say that they were amazed. Literally, they marveled. Wouldn't be unfair at all to say in our terminology, they were blown away. We've never seen such energy. We've never seen such determination. We've never seen such singleness of focus like what we see in Jesus. This is unusual, and the Bible says that they had phobo, they had phobia, they had fear, they were afraid, they were awed by the person of Jesus. Well, did the disciples learn anything? Here we have the third prophecy. Surely, 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 the disciples are going to say, "Hey, Jesus, third time you've told us about this. Tell us more. Prepare our hearts. Prepare our minds." Well, unfortunately, that's not what happens. We have diversion. We have preoccupation. And now we've got just out and out confusion. Because disciples are concerned about the place of honor and the pecking order in the kingdom. Just seems unbelievable, doesn't it? Jesus is talking about suffering and bleeding out on a cross for the sins of the world, and these disciples are jockeying for position in the coming kingdom. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now remember, James and John are two of the big three. Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of the disciples. Remember that John was the author of John's gospel, the letters that bear his name, and the Revelation. He describes himself as the one who leaned on the breast of Jesus. There was intimacy, there was closeness there. But notice what we got going on here. Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Well, these are the places of honor in closest proximity to the guest of honor, right? Jesus in his glory when he returns again at the great messianic banquet, which is foreshadowed in Revelation. Man, we want to be right by you, Jesus. We want the places of honor. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Now, if you look back to Matthew 19, 28 and Matthew 20, verse 20, it seems that the mother of these guys, her name was Salome, it seems that the mother of these guys was a part of the impetus for this request to be made. She was a loving mother, I'm sure, and she wanted her boys to have good seats at the messianic banquet. And so we don't know the details that surround what's going on here, but we know she was influential. She wanted those sons of hers to have those places of honor. She treasured Jesus and she treasured those boys. But look what happens next. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." Always makes me think of Dr. Crystal here because when you have the word "no" in the Greek New Testament, Dr. Crystal would always say, you have two words. You have the verb oida, 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 and then you have gnosko, oida, gnosko. Well, oida has to do not just with intellectual knowledge, though it includes that, but it has to do with knowledge by experience. And so Jesus uses a form of oida here. You don't have a clue what you're asking. You don't understand emotionally, mentally, physically, and you sure don't understand theologically. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we're able. It's like, okay, Jesus, you're the master of the universe. You told us we're not up to this task, but what do you know? We can do this. Isn't that what we do so often? Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, through His Word, confronts us with a great, great, timeless, eternal truth. And we want to jockey for position. We want to figure out how we can end up at the first of the line. And then when we think we can just take the bull by the horns, we read Scripture and it reminds us that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We read that and then we turn around and say, yeah, but I got this. We're not a whole lot different from these disciples. But I want to point out something to you that commentators, this isn't original with me, but commentators have noticed down through the generations, and I want you to see it. Now, James and John made a selfish request here, right? But they did get something right. They did get something right. Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory, in your doxa. Here's what those guys got right. James and John understood that Jesus is destined for glory. That means God's going to exalt Him, a la Philippians chapter 2. Everything's going to be summed up under Him. The greatest honor, the greatest glory, the greatest benefit, the greatest everything is going to go to Jesus. And if Jesus is the sole focus of saving faith, if He's the Father's great delight and the Father's great pleasure, then it makes sense, if I'm His follower, to load up everything in my basket that is marked King Jesus. Now, hang with me here. Look, listen to this picture that one writer painted. If Jesus is destined for glory, and James and John are correct, He is, then I want to follow Jesus and not His rivals. It's like this. If you know a certain stock in your portfolio is skyrocketing in value, what do you do as an investor? Well, you buy that stock. You don't buy competitor stocks, do you? You see that stock is going to the top, and what do? You say, forget the competitors. I'm buying everything I can of this stock that's going to the top. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is on His way to the top. And He's in a category by Himself. And you and I are absolute fools if we buy the goods of any rival king. That's what Mark's gospel is all about. So lest you and I walk in here today, the Sunday after Easter, and think, oh, great, we celebrated the risen King Jesus last week. How wonderful that is. Now back to business as usual. No, 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 no. God's Word will not let you do that. If this Jesus is alive, and Easter says He is, and if this Jesus is destined for glory, and our text says He is, well, then James and John had it right. And part of living right now in a post-Easter world is to say, you know what? Jesus is skyrocketing to the top. The trajectory is already in process. And I'm going to order my life accordingly. Well, okay, they got that right. But what they got wrong, it's a power play. Lord, assign us places. They're staking a claim for the place of honor. Now look quickly at what Jesus does, verses 38 through 40. Jesus uses two key terms, two images, the cup, and He refers to baptism. Now Jesus takes these guys to task. When He asks them, are you able to drink of the cup and be baptized with this baptism? The structure of that question in the Greek New Testament expects a no answer. And as we've already pointed out, Jesus said, you guys aren't able to, you don't know what you're talking about. But foolishly, what do? They say, oh yeah, we can handle this. We got this. What does it mean to drink the cup? Well, it means in Scripture to get one's fill of something. It can have to do with getting one's fill of good things. You see this in the Psalms. But in this context, as Jesus is about to go to the cross, it obviously deals with getting one's fill of suffering. Now, let's look quickly at a couple of verses. Psalm 75 in the Old Testament. Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. The cup of suffering. And in Mark 14:36, just a few chapters over, what do you have happening there? Well, here is Jesus. Here's Jesus in Gethsemane. And Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. The cup of suffering. Now, nobody can die a substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death for you but Jesus. So that's absolutely unique suffering. But Jesus has called us to follow him in the path of self-denial and suffering for the kingdom, right? Then look at that. Baptize with a baptism. Literally, the idea there is being immersed in suffering. Immersion in suffering. My. What a blow that strikes to the hellish idea of the prosperity gospel. That following Jesus means all my problems will go away, and Jesus is my sugar daddy in the sky who will give me whatever I want. He exists to make me happy. A perversion of truth. How about this? Psalm 42, verse 7. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Man, Jesus baptized with the baptism of suffering. You remember elsewhere where Jesus told his disciples, look, guys, the way they treat me is the way they're going to treat you. Follow me anyway. Be faithful anyway. Value me anyway. Treasure me anyway above all things. We'll look on in the text. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you'll be baptized. Guys, got news for you. You're going to suffer. What do you read over in the book of Acts? James, one of the first martyrs for the church. You look ahead, what do you read about John? Lived to be an old age, but man, he was persecuted, exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Knew great suffering. Both of these guys knew great, great suffering. They knew great intimacy with Jesus. They also knew great suffering. Now look at what Jesus says here. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. You look at the parallel account in Matthew 23. There's the reference, but it is the Father's to give. What's going on here? Let me remind you that all future judgment God has given into the hands of his Son, who will judge the living and the dead. So it's not right to say, oh, Jesus is not in charge of the judgment to come. Oh, he's yielding. He's making himself subservient to the Father. No. The point Jesus is making here to the disciples is, look, guys, this isn't an honor I can bestow on the basis of favoritism or personal choice. This is not something I can do just because your mother's putting the pressure on me about it. This isn't something that I can grant because I like you and I think you're great guys. I can't do that. This is for the person for whom it's prepared. And Jesus isn't trying to be evasive here. The idea here is that, look, this is an evaluative thing. And the bottom line is those who are closest to Jesus in eternity are those who are most intimately identified with him in joy and in suffering. not mine to give. It's not that Jesus didn't have the power and authority. It's not mine to give on the basis of favoritism or just because I like to do it. It's a matter of identification and walking with Jesus. Okay, quickly, look at the disciples here. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant. They were furious. They began to be indignant at James and John. Why is that? I don't want to read into the text, but they're probably ticked off because they got to that James and John beat Jesus with beat them in making the request to Jesus. They were thinking about the same thing, perhaps. Well, they're upset. They are upset. And then look at what Jesus says. Talk about counterculture. I want you to think about how this goes against the grain of everything in our culture. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know," same verb, oida, "you know intellectually and you know by experience that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, the ethne, the masses, lord it over them." A great compound Greek word, kata kuriosin. You hear kurios, lord. They lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Okay? The mark in society then and now that a guy has got it going on, that a guy is successful, that a guy has authority, that a guy is great, and that the guy has honor, is how many people answer to him. Anything wrong with rising to the top of your business? Anything wrong with having a lot of people working under you? Absolutely not. I don't want to take any person on a guilt trip here who's a hard worker and who has achieved and who is serving the Lord in the business place, right? But look at what Jesus says. "But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your diakonos, your deacon, your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your doulos, a bond slave, the lowest ranking slave." Well, let's unpack that quickly a little bit. Deacon and bond slave. A different measurement of true greatness. Sometimes it's called gospel humility. Gospel humility, I like that concept. Gospel humility. We're glad for God to get all the credit. We have ceased to keep score when it comes to who gets recognition, who gets accolades. Yeah. We understand that the way up is down. It's not the number of servants that you have or how high up the ladder you climb. It's how many people you serve and how far down the ladder you'll go to lend somebody a hand up. Countercultural, radical. Jesus, you're a troublemaker. Jesus, don't you understand that's not how our world works? And Jesus says, "Oh, but I understand only too well. Because it's that world that nailed me to a tree." Well, maybe somebody here would say, "Well, Matthew, this is good Sunday school stuff, but you don't know what it is out there." Easy for you to say. You've never had a real job. I get that. That's legit. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. How can you make such a statement? That's a legitimate question. And I want to give you the reason and the grounding principle. Why? Not because Matthew thinks it's so or thinks it's important. Look at the grounding principle. Why? Even if I'm in a situation where God gives me authority, Why, even if I'm in a situation where I've enjoyed great success because of the blessing of God, why, even if I have thousands of people answering to me and serving under me, and I have authority that I exercise over them, why do I want to maintain the heart and the mindset of a servant and not lord my position over people? Why? Look at that word for. You could translate it because. This is why. Because even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. His death does something. I'm liberated by divine strength. I am ransomed. Well, why did I need to be ransomed? Well, how about because I sold myself into sin, and by nature I'm alienated from a holy God. And Jesus came to serve you, and he came to serve me. And he didn't do it just by being a good example and telling cool stories and healing a few people. He did all of that. But let me tell you the main way that Jesus served every one of us in this room. He bled for us on the cross. He took our sins upon himself. So what? I think this passage reminds me in a new and fresh way that only as I am served by Jesus can I serve others in his name. I'm going to tell you what I mean by that. It's very simple. You will never have true gospel humility, and I will not either. You will never serve other people in God's name in a way that glorifies him unless you understand that apart from Jesus serving you by virtue of his sacrifice at the cross, none of this would be possible. You see how that works? Lord Jesus, you serve me in the ultimate life-transforming, rescuing way. And so my mission and my objective, so long as you give me breath, is not to try to earn your favor, but because you serve me, I'm going to serve others in your name for your glory. Next, let's move beyond the idea of an inspiring example to that of an enabling sacrifice. See, people today like to say, oh, Jesus, a great religious teacher, inspiring example. Nauseation station right there, okay? Jesus wants to be more than your inspiring example. He wants to be your enabling sacrifice, right? That's the gospel. Let the direction of your life be determined by the destined glory of Jesus. Listen, if you believe this book, there's no doubt, y'all. How are things going to end up? All glory to Jesus. All honor. All praise. So if I know that Jesus is going to skyrocket in importance and power, quit buying from the rivals, okay? Grasp the principle of gospel humility. John Piper says, it's not about feeding my ego, but about feeding the faith of others. Isn't that great? Well, I'm speaking and preaching to myself and to you. And isn't this a beautiful picture? I find myself in this passage. I'm convicted and then I'm comforted at the same time. That's the way God's Word does. His name was Nicholas Zinzendorf. Born in Germany, 1700. Died in 1760. Was a Moravian bishop. Pre-Methodist, kind of between Lutheran, Methodism. Great missionary. Zinzendorf trained missionaries, and you know what he told them frequently? He said, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. How's that for some advice? Oh, and we hear today, oh, you got to leave your legacy. How do you want people to be remembered? How do you want people to remember you? Man, if people remember you and me and they don't know Jesus and love Jesus, what's the worth of them remembering you and me? That's meaningless. Now, don't get me wrong. I hope that if the Lord tarries and I go on to glory, that when people think of me, my children, my grandchildren, people that knew me, I hope they'll say, you know, that guy loved Jesus. He was a sinner saved by grace. I'm fine with that. So I'm not trying to get off into mock humility here. I'm just saying you and I ought to be more concerned with the legacy of King Jesus than we are with our own legacy. What matters? I mean, what matters? If the gospel is true, what matters? That I grow in power, that I grow in name recognition, that I grow in my exaltation? No, all that matters is that Jesus is known and loved and cherished and valued. And that's what Zinzendorf was saying. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. If they remember Jesus and they don't remember you, all good. That's all good. Because that's all that matters. But it shall not be so among you. The way down is up. Lord Jesus, you served me and you set me free to serve others in your name. I'm not concerned about the place of honor. I'm concerned about the path of obedience. Lord, thank you for your word. I sure need to hear it. We all need to hear it. Father, thank you for the way that you've served us through the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. And God, even this week, empower us to serve others because you first served us. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.